If you want to contemplate the devastating impact and effect of sin on mankind, you need not look any further than the first human family. Adam and Eve, after the fall, had children, and the first significant family event was a murder. Cain was filled with envy, anger, and hatred that God didn't accept his offering, and since he couldn't do anything to God, he unleashed his anger and hatred on brother Abel and murdered him. And beyond the actual murder, what's shocking is Cain's utter lack of shame and guilt. When God came to him to address his conscience, he asked, "Where's Abel, your brother?" And you likely remember Cain's chilling response in Genesis 4 and 9, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And you can hear the utter disdain and disregard he had for his own brother's life. There's a vicious hatred in that language that says he not only despised his brother, he despised God for asking. Sin turned Cain's heart inward to radical self-centeredness, to such a degree that there was no room in his heart left to love his brother. And it was easy enough for him to eliminate him as an inconvenience. And it's tragic and sobering that this happened in the first family. And that even now, some of the bitterest conflicts that exist in families. Because that's what sin does to people. The self-centeredness of it inclines them to ask, "Am I my brother's keeper?" But what about those who have been purchased by Christ? What about those who have been redeemed, who have been made new creations in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit? What about them? What exists in our lives? Well, the Bible would tell us that self-centeredness is being transformed into self-giving, and hate's being transformed into love, and especially in the family of God. And so in the household of faith, we ought to be able to say we are indeed our brother's keepers. That ought to be our disposition when we look around at one another. We are our brother's keepers because God's given us a heart filled with love. This morning, as we return to our study in Thessalonians, Paul's going to give us an indication of what it looks like to be our brother and sister's keeper, and how that works itself out in some very practical ways. So let's ask for the Lord's blessing, and we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we gather this morning as men and women who need manna from heaven. That is the food our soul craves and longs for. So feed us, O God, by the power of your Spirit. Nourish us with that heavenly bread, that soul-filling bread. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open your copy of Scripture to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to read verses 12 through 18, but our focus this morning will be verses 14 and 15. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 12. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what's good both for yourselves and for all. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy word. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are finally drawing near to a conclusion in our study of 1 Thessalonians. And as often the case in Paul's writings, he saves the imperatives, the command language for the end of the letter. And as he concludes 1 Thessalonians, boy, does he unload the commands in verses 12 through 21. Depending on how you count them, there are some 14 commands in those 10 verses. And as I mentioned on the previous Lord's Day, the brief, rapid-style fire of these commands would indicate that they're general exhortations that could be applied to any church. And that doesn't mean that Paul didn't have specific situations in mind. He probably was thinking about spiritual problems that he had heard rumor were beginning to emerge, and he wanted to address them while they're still small problems to keep them from becoming big problems. But the fast way he unloads all these commands indicates they're general exhortations. But there are a lot of commands in verses 12 through 21. Now, last week, we looked at the responsibilities of those who serve the church in leadership roles and the relationship that exists between the flock and under-shepherds. And the relationship should be characterized by appreciation and affection, because the basic charge of leaders in the church is to care for Christ's people. And when that kind of relationship undergirds the government of the church, the final command there in verse 13 follows quite naturally. Be at peace among yourselves. And now in verses 14 and 15, the apostle's focus is to tell the church what it looks like to care for one another as the family of God. Again, verses 12 and 13, the relationship of leaders to the flock. Verses 14 and 15, what it looks like to love and care for one another so that peace remains a dominating mark of the church. Paul's describing for us what it looks like to love intentionally and to actually be your brother's keeper. As I mentioned, this is an imperative, rich text. And there are four commands in verse 14 and then two more in verse 15. So Paul's packing these commands tightly together, and what we're going to do is simply unpack them in order. First, he exhorts the family of God, the brethren, the brothers and sisters, warn those who are unruly. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that one of the things leaders are called to do in Christ's church is admonish the church. It's there at the end of verse 12. And we learned that word for admonish is nutheteo. And it's a word that has a broad range of meanings, but generally it has to do with warning, rebuking, correcting, counseling, exhorting. And the way it's used in our present context is to teach us that one of the responsibilities leaders have in the church is to hold the word of God before the people of God and say, this is our Christian standard. And it's the standard for my Christian life. It's the standard for your Christian life. And the leaders are to use this specifically when there are those in the body of Christ who are getting off track, and leaders are to come alongside them and say, I want to urge you, I want to admonish you to conform yourself to God's word. So that was verse 12. Now Paul uses that same word, nutheteo, to speak of the responsibility that we all have in the body of Christ. Only in verse 14, the New King James translated it as warn. But it's the same word. But this is something we're called to do as brothers and sisters in the family of God. We're called to love enough to warn, rebuke, correct, counsel, exhort those who are unruly. But what does Paul have in mind here by the unruly? Now, some of your translations might have this as idle, which could imply simple laziness. And I do think that could be a part of what Paul has in mind. But it's more than being a loafer. Unruly is the word ataktas. And it's actually military jargon. And it describes a soldier who's supposed to be marching in a formation, and they've broken rank. They're out of step with the other guys who are marching in formation. And again, this could definitely manifest in laziness and loafing. But the main idea is that they're undisciplined. They're out of accord with the unit's standards. They're disorderly. In fact, Paul will use this word later in 2 Thessalonians 3, three times in a row. And there the New King James will actually translate it as disorderly. And the way this fits is Paul's telling the church that members in the body of Christ have the responsibility to look out at the formation, at their fellow soldiers in Christ, and if needed, offer them a word of correction. And this is what I think Paul's actually getting at by way of application. If you see a believer who's drifting away, or starting to shuffle his or herself out from under the authority of Scripture, or out from under the authority of a local church, urge them to get back in formation, to march with the rest of the Christian soldiers. Bring them back in. And this urging, or this warning, it isn't for the sake of sameness. We're not trying to get others to march to our cadence, to the cadence we set. Our longing for them is to match the cadence of Christ and Christ's rule over their life. And so we're called within the body of Christ, not just as leaders, but as fellow members of the household of God, to warn the unruly. And I know there are countless reasons we could cite for not wanting to do this. One, it doesn't sound very nice. And in our day, that's really bad because niceness is next to godliness. Also, we don't want to be judgmental. We want to build people up. We don't want to tear them down. Maybe we think, who am I to correct a sinner when I've got plenty of sin in my own life to deal with? Or maybe we just think, you know, eventually, this problem will probably resolve itself. And the list of excuses we might use to avoid this kind of responsibility is endless. But it's a responsibility nonetheless. And the reason to do it, when necessary, is because you love your brothers and sisters. You love the family of God. You love Christ's church, and you are your brother's keeper. And please hear me. This isn't an invitation to become the righteousness police. It's not becoming spiritual detective so you can snoop out everybody else's sin and call them to the carpet. That's not it. And I don't think any of you would do that. What it is seeing patterns of disobedience, of seeing them start to emerge in the life of someone you're convinced is a believer, or you're starting to see something about their life where they're veering off the narrow path, and you love them enough to come alongside them with a humble warning, a warning that might be a little sharp, but it's altogether necessary. And don't misunderstand what this is. This is a means of grace that God's built into the church to keep us. These are part of the boundaries and parameters he's established to keep us from bumping against and transgressing those walls. As I was thinking about this passage, actually I was thinking about this last week, sometimes I'll see as many as five or six people at the Shepherd's Way in a given week, which is really too many. It's a wonderful blessing to be able to offer biblical counseling to those who are hurting and to apply the gospel to a variety of life situations. But here's the thing. By the time someone comes to the Shepherd's Way, things are a mess. And that's okay, because the gospel is powerful to offer real hope and real healing in the messiest of situations. But I often know, and yes, know, had some of these things been dealt with just a little bit earlier, they wouldn't have gotten nearly so messy. Right? Common sense tells us that, right? If there's an illness, when do you want to treat it? As soon as possible. If there's a soul sickness, the easiest treatment is the earliest treatment. That's why love demands we warn the unruly. Because we are our brother's keeper. Well, next, Paul exhorts the family of God to comfort the faint-hearted. To comfort the faint-hearted. Now, this is a completely different scenario than the unruly. The word faint-hearted literally means little-souled or small of soul. And it's a vivid word to describe a person who's so severely discouraged, a believer who's so severely discouraged that it's as if they're spiritually out of breath. Can't quite take another breath. They're just exhausted at their end. And there are a host of reasons that some of the Thessalonians might have become faint-hearted. First, we know there was persecution in Thessalonica. You'll remember in Acts 17, even as the gospel broke into Thessalonica, persecution broke out against the new believers. And one of the first things these new believers were confronted with is, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of calling Christ Lord, people were being pulled out of their homes, accused of insurrections. And from the get-go, it was clear that professing Christ would be costly to them in this world. So there was persecution. And for some, that causes them to be spiritually out of breath. A second possible reason for discouragement was the death of loved ones, of brothers and sisters. We know from chapter 4 that was causing some real anxiety among the believers and creating in some of them an excessive sorrow. Whatever the precise cause, the faint-hearted needed comfort. And comfort can also be translated as encouragement. So what Paul's saying is, encourage the discouraged. Encourage the discouraged. And here's the thing. There are some Christians who will almost always be discouraged. But all Christians will sometimes be discouraged. And the gospel medicine that discouraged brothers and sisters need is gospel encouragement. And here's something to keep in mind. We might hear this and be inclined to think only those who are spiritually feeble get discouraged. And if you're inclined to think that, stop, because you're wrong. Paul knew of discouragement in the deepest and most personal ways. Listen to what he wrote about his experience along with the other missionaries in 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. That's Paul. Normally, when we think of Paul and we would pick out words to describe him and his ministry, it would be bold, courageous, forthright. But even Paul at times was discouraged, despaired of life. And you know who the Lord often used to encourage Paul? A couple dear believers, Priscilla and Aquila. and of course Timothy. They would come alongside Paul and they would encourage him in his discouragement. Think of David, a mighty man of God to be sure. But when Saul was hounding him in the wilderness of Ziph, just as an aside, I don't know why, but I love saying that. Wilderness of Ziph. When Saul was hounding him in the wilderness of Ziph, Jonathan got word that David was fearful and discouraged. And we're told in 1 Samuel 23:16, then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And strengthened his hand is a Hebrew euphemism for he encouraged him. In both of those cases, God raised up fellow believers, friends in the faith, to be their brother's keeper. And my point is simple. Even mighty men and women of God need encouragement in times of discouragement. And we can be sure that we will all need it at some times. And as believers, we're called to be those who look for those opportunities and bring that encouragement to bear. To be like Barnabas, whose name meant son of encouragement. And the best way to encourage a discouraged believer is by pointing them to Christ and pointing them to the promises of God. And perhaps begin with Matthew 12:20, where Jesus promised that he would not break a bruised reed nor quench a smoking flax. That's for the faint-hearted. He's a gentle Savior with the faint of heart. And that's how we should come around those who are spiritually out of breath. One writer helpfully suggested, if they mourn their sins and see themselves as God's wrath, we ought to comfort them by reminding them of the abundant grace that's theirs in Christ who died for them. If they're tossed about by the storm of affliction, we ought to remind them of the one who stands above the winds and waves and who's able with but a word to calm the storm and to bring them safely to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Whatever the circumstances might be, guilt, sorrow, pain, fear, exhaustion, the gospel, and the Christ of the gospel, it's got to be teased out before them unto comfort and encouragement. We've got to gently take them to where they're certainly going as they agonize over where they presently are. We are our brother's keeper. So comfort the faint-hearted. Well, third, Paul exhorts the family of God, uphold the weak. Uphold the weak. Rick Phillips describes the weak here as those who find it difficult to abandon sin and resist worldly pressures. And that does seem to fit the context that we find ourselves in 1 Thessalonians 5. That is, brothers and sisters who might be pulled hard toward a besetting sin or a particular sin pattern, and they're struggling in that sin, and you can look at them and you can tell they're in a fight against it. And please hear me. We're not talking about folks who say, sin's not a big deal. Well, you know, I just happened. No, no. Those folks need a warning. They probably need a 2x4. I think Paul's addressing those who may need to hear the same truth, the same command, the same promise over and over and over because they struggle internalizing, even though they actually do believe it. And there are lots of believers in that place, dear ones. It's not as though they don't believe or don't have faith. It's just that some aspects of their faith is weak and they're going to need a lot of help. And you're the ones God's provided to help them. You bring the means God's given you, his word, prayer, and you offer that help. And while we can't be certain about this, I would imagine that this command at least alluded to the men and women who had been converted out of the highly sexualized Greek culture of Thessalonica. And it was that. Remember, that's one of the most direct moral charges that Paul gives in the whole epistle. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, he writes, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." The reason that's so strong is because it was such a prominent issue for those who had gotten saved in that city. And certainly various sexual sins have a way of grabbing a hold of us and keeping us entwined and enslaved. And if there's a person struggling with that kind of sin pattern, we're to be a help for them. And whether that's exactly what Paul has in mind, he is telling us, uphold the weak. The word for uphold is anteko, and it means hold them fast, embrace them, cling to them. Don't let them go. For brother or sisters fighting sin, they've got to know we will not abandon them. We're going to be there with them, holding them up, bringing the gospel to bear, encouraging them with in their weakness. And again, I want to reiterate what I said a moment ago. This isn't a pass to allow people to deal lightly with sin. But what it is a command to come alongside those who are warring with their flesh and warring with the devil, and letting these dear brothers and sisters know, we stand side by side with you. And by the way, part of the ability to uphold the weak, to stand alongside those who are struggling with sin, is letting people know they can tell you they're sinners. Did you know that? We're sinners. I've shared this before. I have a dear brother in the OPC, and he says this often. He says, the OPC, like no other denomination, embraces the doctrine of total depravity. Everybody who's not OPC is totally depraved. And that's kind of how we can think about it. Oh, yes, we have a high view of sin. Let's just all pretend we're not sinners. When our brothers and sisters are fighting sin, again, not giving in to it, not making light of it, but they're fighting sin, our principle has to be no soldier left behind. We're not going to leave you out there by yourself. We're going to hold you up with God's word. We're going to hold you up with prayer. We're our brother's keeper. And we uphold the weak. Now, something that should be obvious is that there are three distinct ways to respond to three distinct kind of church members. The unruly are warned, the faint-hearted are comforted, and the weak are upheld. Knowing how we can best be our brother's keeper then will necessarily require prayerful wisdom. Because ministering to God's people doesn't work with a one-size-fits-all approach. I mean, the last thing the faint-hearted saint needs is a stern warning. And the last thing someone who's truly unruly needs is to be tenderly coddled. So prayerful wisdom is needed. And we should minister to them in a way that we wouldn't someone to minister to us, and consider each individual person and his struggles individually. You know what we're really calling on us to do? Be our brother's keeper. Be our brother's keeper. And while different situations will require a different approach, there is something constant, a certain way that we're going to treat all of our brothers and sisters. Something we need to be consistent with in all circumstances. And it may very well be the most difficult admonition in this passage. Be patient with all. Whether you're warning, comforting, or upholding, what's consistent is that you're patient. And Patience is a way we demonstrate love, isn't it? And that's one of the things Paul teaches us in that great passage in 1 Corinthians 13 on love. One of the things he says is love is patient. So if we're brothers keepers and we love our brothers and sisters, we're going to be patient. And patience is the ability to pick up the stumbling stone, not after they trip once or trip a second or third time. It's coming alongside them and pick them up after they've tripped 100 times. And again, I know I've said this a couple times, but allow me to be repetitive here. I'm not talking about people who stubbornly sin, who give no regard to repentance. I'm talking about people who are battling sin. And we ought to be inexhaustive in our ability and willingness to come alongside them and support them in any way we can to see them grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And patience is hard. Patience is hard for all of us, especially if someone's in a sin pattern that we're not. Because if they're doing something we're not doing, our inclination is they need to buck up. Okay, I came alongside you once already. Twice. This time you're going to get the reformed backhand. No. Patience is coming alongside. You know, there are believers who will struggle with besetting sins that started at the moment they were converted and will continue until the day they're brought to glory. And in some instances, that'll be 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. They always mourn their sin. They always truly repent. And it's a battle. We come alongside them and we build them up. Now, I know none of you have sin patterns that severe, but mere Christians do. Well, Paul doesn't stop with the command to be patient. He goes on to say, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. This is two commands, and I think the way Paul's putting them together, he wants to teach us something along the lines of the way he often says, put on, put off, put on, put off, right? We might view this general command as a charge to put off rendering evil for evil, put off revenge or paying back wrong to those who have wronged you, and put on pursuing what's good both for yourself and others. Look out for the best interests of others even as you would for yourself. And in all these things, dear ones, we're called to be our brother's keeper. And what motivates us to do this? It's because we have a friend. We have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That's the Lord Jesus. And he gives us the privilege, the honor, the blessing, and the responsibility to be your brother's keepers. So, dear ones, hear this great charge. Be your brother's keeper. Know that God has loved you and has given you the opportunity to manifest that love intimately in the body of Christ. Be your brother's keeper. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for your word. Make us to be a body of believers who will speak straightforward words of warning when they're needed for the sake of our brothers and sisters. Make us to be men and women who'll speak with gentleness and tenderness to those who are weak and faint-hearted. And we pray that your body would be built up. This expression of Christ's own body. And we would grow in godliness and grow in spiritual maturity until that day the Lord Jesus calls us to be with him forever. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we, before we come to the Lord's table, I have to tell you, we're using the same meditation we did last week. I apologize, it was a copy and paste error on my part, not my wife's fault. It was my fault. But in God's providence, it was a good error, because I think we'll find it's very appropriate for this week. Now, having said that, as we come to the Lord's table, dear ones, the invitation to this table is for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone for their salvation, who've given up any thought that they can somehow earn or merit God's favor, but rest wholly in the all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus. And if you're trusting in Jesus as he freely offered in the gospel, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, then the invitation to come feast with and upon the Lord is extended to you. And as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, you know, we confess with the historic church what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. And you can find that on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I'd ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. And then I have a meditation from Reverend Howard Griffith. And it's a redo. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the apostle writes, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." You can follow along if you'd like, or simply listen, but the meditation is printed in your bulletin. When we eat the bread, we partake of Christ's body. When we drink the cup, we partake of Christ's blood. The New Testament presents the Lord's table as a church meal. The whole church participates together. Paul stresses this, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The single loaf of bread is a sign that we're united to Christ. In other words, together we're one, because each of us is in him. We're nourished together. We grow together. Being one body means that we're bound to each other. The church is a family, though we still live in our own families. We are a family of families, even though our possessions and family structures are not merged into one. We must recognize that we're connected to each other because we're one with the Lord. This is a profound union. What do we receive in the fellowship of the body of Christ? We receive Christ's gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. These gifts are given by the various members of the body for our good. Pastors teach us the Word of God. We teach it to each other. One friend is strong and wise, offering insight to help sort out the path God would have us take. Another is kind, and he knows how to accept us through the highs and lows of our walk. Yet another is down to earth and shows the wisdom of everyday prayer and obedience. Another is humble and does not see as many accomplishments as reason for pride. Still another has the ability and kindness to connect with unbelievers, to show them the love of Christ. All of us have been forgiven much by the Lord and by the brothers and sisters. When we receive these elements, we grow. When we give, we grow. We learn Christ together. We suffer together. We rejoice together. We live and we die together. Our eating at this table is a meal together. How deeply God loves His church. Beloved, let us give profound thanks for the body of Christ as we eat this bread and drink the cup of thanksgiving. Let us rejoice in each other for Christ's body given for us and His blood shed for us have made us one in Him. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank You for this covenant meal that is set before us this morning. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus instituted this meal, that we might have a tangible way to receive Him by faith. Not that the elements change or become something other than their natural substance, but in taking them by faith. We share in, we commune with, we have fellowship with our ascended King. We are united to Him. And we are united to one another in His body. May that bond of covenant fellowship be strengthened in this covenant meal. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.